Good morning. Good to see you guys. We sound good? Good enough? All right. What'd you say, Ray? Up a little bit? Well, happy Father's Day. Thank you. My kids were, I think they're tired and they were just a little bit extra cuddly this morning, so that's always nice. I'll take it. You know, a father, it seems obvious, but it also seems like something we need to say today. A father is a good thing. A man in a child's life is a good thing. A man in a family is a good thing. And it's to be celebrated. Like my dad was saying that he was sharing at the beginning, it's to be honored. You know, in Genesis, God created. He created and he saw that it was good, right? We're going to talk about Genesis a little bit today. He created and he saw it was good. He created man. He created male and female. He saw it was very good. He created families. It says that for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. The two will become one flesh, right? And there's a that's basically a picture, an initiation of the family. A husband and wife, they come together as one flesh, and they procreate. Life is sustained, is replicated. Life goes on. Children are born. Out of that, that covenant, that commitment is a good thing. And, you know, one of the terms, I guess, of the last decade or so, one of the main terms, the talking points, is the idea of toxic masculinity. Have you heard that before? Surely you've heard that phrase if you watch the news, right? And I was thinking and reflecting on this, and I think, you know, words matter, definitions matter, and sometimes we understand things differently than maybe they're intended or whatever. Things take on an idea of their own and they grow and they expand. But sometimes you can think that the idea of toxic masculinity is just a synonym for masculinity. You know? It almost seems like that. The things that are masculine are bad. There's a backlash on this toxic masculinity. And I was thinking about that term, and I was trying to understand what they really mean. And I think what they're trying to say without saying it, that either, you know, society is pushing back on cultural movements, I think the term that they were looking for was sin, you know, which is troubling. You know, we don't really, as a society, want to admit that that's really an issue or a thing. I'm saying society, not in the church. But masculinity is a good thing. Fathers are a good thing. And, you know, there is sin where a good thing can be spoiled or turned bad. But it doesn't mean that the good thing isn't good or shouldn't be celebrated or should be thrown out. And in fact, I was a teacher for a while. You guys know that. I worked at the Powerhouse. And a lot of the kids that I worked with came from fatherless situations and fatherless homes. So I read on this and I studied this. And if you read the statistics, I've shared it before. And I just printed off a little graphic here that said there's a crisis in America. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, 18.3 million children, or one in four, live without a biological step or adoptive father in the home. And consequently, there's a father factor in nearly all the societal ills facing America today. And so when research shows that when a child's raised in a father absent home or situation, they're four times at greater risk of living in poverty. They're seven times more likely to experience teen pregnancy. 85% of kids that have behavioral problems, is what I read, came from a fatherless situation. They're actually more likely to face abuse and neglect. When they become mothers, they're at two times greater risk of infant mortality. They're more likely to abuse drugs and alcohol, far more likely to go to prison. They're twice as likely to suffer from obesity, They're more likely to commit crime. They're twice as likely to drop out of school. They're more likely to commit suicide. It goes on and on and on. And so a father is a good thing. The absence of a father is a tragedy and something that's really plaguing our society. So we want to honor fathers. If you're a father, I know that there's probably 1,000 ways that you could do it better. But if you're making an effort, you know, we encourage you and we appreciate you. And what you're doing matters. What you're doing's important. Now, that's especially fresh in my mind. One of my former students, just recently in the past week or two, a dad with 3 young kids committed suicide. And perhaps if he knew how important, or he could understand that he is to his children, that might have been something that could have prevented that tragedy from happening. So fathers, you're important. We honor you. We appreciate you. That's one thing I love about this place. We have a lot of good dads here, you know. We have a lot of good fathers here. And so we appreciate you. So, you know, I just want to remind you that when God calls something good, even when society might say it's not good, it is good. And the statistics bear it out. Experience bears it out that what God says is good. So we're going to look, first of all, obviously we read the Bible, we look at what God says is good. And we're starting a new series today, so I'm shifting gears here. We're starting a series called Be Still. Okay, and if you know me, this probably isn't my strong suit, you know? I mean, yesterday I was pretty still. I was probably too still for my wife's liking, you know, because... but anyway, it's not something that comes natural to me. Being still, sitting still, resting, taking a breather, you know? And so we're going to talk about what that means. And we know, we're talking about society, we know we're a busy society, you know? In 2008, USA Today published a poll that they'd taken every year from 1987. 2008 was yesterday, right? Just about yesterday. It's like 13 years ago. That's wild. They took a poll every year from 1987. And every year, people reported from 1987 to 2008 that they were busier than the year before. Right? They were busier than the year before. And so if that happened, you know, we're exponentially busier. Now, whether that's a self-reported poll, whether that's reality or perception, we definitely feel busier. And from 2008 till now, I don't think it's gotten better. Right? The people that took the poll, they were cited as reporting that 56% of them sacrifice sleep due to their busyness. 52% sacrificed recreation, 51% sacrificed hobbies, 44% sacrificed time with friends, 30% sacrificed time with family. In 1987, 50% of those polled said they ate at least one meal a day with their family. By 2008, that figure fell to below 20%. One meal a day with their family. 33% of adults experience extreme daily stress due to busyness. And 50% of adults miss out on sleep due to the stress that they face. We're stressed out and we're busy people. Would you agree that that might be the experience of many people around us? And so we enter into this series with a call to be still. And I knew that was coming. This week I've kind of reflected, I've been meditating on one of the Psalms, and it's relevant to my life because of, you know, my wife and I are raising children. But this is a song of David, and he said, Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. David, he had calmed and quieted his soul. Just this morning, my son Callum was sitting on my wife's lap during worship. He's weaned. He's, 5 years old? Okay, he's been weaned for a little bit. And he was just sitting there calmly. He was just sitting there at peace. He was sitting there resting. And if you brought out Brecken, who's not yet weaned, And if he's in a state of distress, if he's around his mother, he's frantic. He wants what he calls Nini. All right? He wants to be nursed. He's not weaned. He wants to be nursed. He's anxious. He's grasping. He's clawing. He's screaming. He's dissatisfied. And I thought, David might have said like a nursing child with its mother, because that's about the only time, that kid really kind of calm. But like a weaned child, a weaning is a process of discipline. It's a process of training, right? And so what David's saying is he has trained his soul to be quiet. If you read the Psalms, a lot of times he'll say, why so downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. David trained his soul to be at peace, to be still, to be calm. All right? And so there's a call for us to be still. And so I'm challenging you guys as we go through this the next few weeks, let's discipline ourselves. Let's go through a weaning period where we're weaning ourselves off the things that we grasp for, the things that we reach for, the things that satisfy us, that calm us down, that we feel like we need in order for our lives to be right, the things that aren't Jesus, right? A lot of us grasp first thing for our phone, right? We grasp first thing to look at it. We have our apps that we go to or our news sources or our social media. We need to wean ourselves from those things. I find it interesting, all of the major, heads of tech organizations, CEOs, people like Bill Gates and Tim Cook, head of Apple, Steve Jobs, the head of Google, the guy who invented Snapchat, all of these people, if you ask them about practices that they have in their household, they severely restrict and limit what their kids are allowed to use. They don't let, Steve Jobs didn't let his kids have an iPad. He invented, basically, I don't know if he himself did that, the iPad, and he wouldn't allow it to be used in his home. They severely limit the use of those things. There's discipline that they bring, and those people should know as good as anyone, what those devices can do or the positive or negative effects on that. So we're going to challenge ourselves to wean ourselves, to discipline our souls, to be still. And today, the verses that I was giving are actually pretty simple. I did veer off of them a little bit. But basically, we're looking at Jesus' life. We're going to look at the life and the pattern. The word I would use is the rhythm of the life of Jesus. Okay? And when we talk about rhythm, there's a verse that that's stuck in my mind that I return to. It's from the Message translation or paraphrase, whatever you want to call it, of the Bible. In Matthew 11, 28, 30, this is Jesus' call to people. He said, "Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." I like that phrase, the unforced rhythms of grace. And there was a rhythm that we're going to see to the life of Jesus. If you want to turn somewhere in your Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 35. I'm going to read you some passages without giving you a reference. I can give that to you later if you want to look it up. But we're going to see that Jesus had rhythms of solitude in his life. So I'll turn there to Mark, first of all. So Mark chapter 1, Mark just dives right into it. He gets in into the action without a lot of backstory. In chapter 1, verse 35, we see an institute of this rhythm, or a beginning of it, at least the recording of it. It says, "And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." Okay, Mark records this about Jesus' life. This is after he'd already gone to the desert, the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit at the very beginning of his ministry to the desert for 40 days and nights where he fasted and prayed. And he's getting up early, he's going while it's still dark, he's going to a desolate place. And we see this over and over and over as a practice in the life of Jesus. There's rhythms of solitude, of seeking out time to be with his Father. Like I said, here's just some instances. He started his ministry by going alone to the desert for 40 days and nights, praying and fasting. He spent an entire night alone in the desert hills before he chose his 12 disciples. It says that he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place apart after he heard about John the Baptist's death. After he fed the 5,000, it says he went up into the hills by himself. Following a long night of ministry, this is a quote, in the morning, a great while before day, he rose and went out to a lonely place. When he sent his disciples out and they returned with testimony of they've been preaching and healing the sick, it says that he instructed them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place. He healed a leper. He performed a miracle, and it says he withdrew to the wilderness and prayed. We see this rhythm to the life of Jesus over and over. It's a daily practice that he's withdrawing. He's in the middle of a ministry, of a campaign, you could say, the peak of busyness of his life. The opportunities are there. The people are calling for him. The invitations are coming in. And what we see is him not taking on every opportunity to be busy, but we see him retreating, stepping away. We see him entering into this rhythm of grace in order to be with his Father. He said in John, he gives us an idea of what he's doing, John chapter 5, they were questioning his authority, and Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. And I believe what was happening is Jesus is connecting with his Father, and in those moments, in those times, he's seeing God at work. He's tapping into what the Father is doing. He's learning what's going on. You know, he's fully God, but he's fully man. He's in the flesh. He feels hunger. He feels tiredness. And yet he rises early. He does without food. And he goes and he prioritizes time with his Father. And then from those moments, he enters in to work. You know, if you look in Genesis, I always find this interesting. And when God he separates the lights in the sky, he begins to create. And it said it was evening and it was morning the first day. You know, we think of a day as when we wake up, we have our day, and then we go to bed. Right? In the biblical mind, in the Jewish mind, we have evening and we have morning. Think about how the Jews celebrate their Sabbath. It starts when the sun goes down. That's the beginning of it. And then it goes into the next day. What's interesting, we have the seventh day, the Sabbath is created. And I don't want to get too much into that because that's coming later. But God creates for 6 days. On the seventh day, he rests, right? Although, what was he doing before he created? He was, I don't know what he was doing. I mean, we can get into that. He creates the seventh day, right? And so he tells man, you know, the Sabbath, institutes the Sabbath. There's 6 days for working, the seventh day you rest. Okay, what day did he make man? Huh? On the sixth day. So what's man's first full day? Is a day of rest. I think there's something key here. And you may have heard, if you've been around for a while, you've heard this before. But the way that God institutes is that we work from rest. It's the same with our salvation. We think, you know, we got to work really hard, and I feel like I get into this trap, like, if I get these jobs done, if I get these things knocked off my list, then I can relax a little bit, all right? That's foolish because the list just keeps getting bigger, you know? You just have to rest and then you go to work. But it's the same with our salvation. We don't work to earn our rest. We don't work to earn heaven. We don't work to earn God's favor. We receive it, and from that, we work. And so we're called, yes, we're called to work. We're called to be fruitful. Think about John 15. We're called to be fruitful. How are you fruitful? Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. It's from our relationship with God, from that time that we invest, that we move from it to do the work. We work from rest in our spiritual life, in our actual works, our action, the things that we do. And we ought to build that rhythm. Our life ought to mirror that. It ought to embody that principle. And so part of being still is just making time. You know, we have a busy household. There's a lot of things going on at the Rainies. Evan was laughing the other day. He said he just likes to hear what all we got going on, I think is what he said. Is Evan here? He just was chuckling at the things that we have going on. And for Brandy and I to have time in our relationship, basically we have to, you know, we have to wake up early, you know. That's one thing our kids are really good at, sleeping in. We have to wake up early. We have to make time for what matters. You know, when I was a young Christian growing up, there was the concept, and it still exists, you know, the quiet time. You know, it became like a term, you know. It wasn't like an adjective and a noun. It was like a proper noun, the quiet time. It was this idea that you had to have this spiritual discipline in your life, and that was the marker and measure of your maturity, right? And there is truth to that. But in my mind, and maybe it was just me misunderstanding, it was like this spiritual thing that I had to do, and if I didn't do it, you know, there was guilt. There was this burden. There was this feeling of a less than. There was this, it was a religious thing. That was in my mind. Now, I'm not blaming the people that were teaching it or encouraging it. Can anybody relate with that? Like, it was like, if I do this thing, well, then I feel really good and extra spiritual. If I don't do this thing, then I feel really bad, you know? And the concept of abiding, you know, as I understood that, that is a 24-hour a day, 7-day-a-week thing, you know? And my personality, you guys know this, my strong suit, or perhaps, I guess, maybe it's a strong suit, I'm really good at the spontaneous, I believe. Like, you bring me a problem spontaneously, I can work through it. I don't get overwhelmed. I can figure it out. You throw me in a crisis, you know, I can follow kind of, I can catch a whim and I can, you know, turn a day around or whatever. I can have fun. And the discipline part is not my strong suit. Okay? I don't know if any of you relate. My wife, on the other hand, probably is more of a disciplined person. Now, if you think about our marriage, like, I want to have these fun, spontaneous, you know, spur of the moment, you know, either dates or whatever you want to. I won't go down that line too far. But she wants to have a structure. She wants to have, you know, let's have date nights. Let's have a regular time. Let's have let's have something on the schedule. And sometimes we should work together, you know, like we should do both, right? But sometimes, like, well, if we don't do this, then I can't do this. And if we, you know, and then the other person says the same thing. And I think in our relationship with God, there's people who maybe want to rely on the spontaneous as the Spirit moves them. You know, they kind of just want to flow with it. And there's also people who have more of a religious bent or a disciplined bent, where they are okay with having this They want to have this disciplined time, but it's maybe harder for them to expand beyond that. You know, if you think of, Jesus said the way is narrow, right? And if you think of following God with having two ditches, you have a religious ditch on one side where I'm going to follow the rules, I'm going to check the boxes, I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to feel safe. And you have a lawlessness ditch, or, you know, on the other side where you want to just do whatever, you know? And we have to walk the line between that, not just following a rote religion, but we want a vibrant, I want a vibrant life with God. Do any of you feel that way? I don't want just a routine, structured, ritualized thing. I don't want just a, you know, a flimsy, whimsical, whatever type of thing. And so we want to be still. How many of you want stillness and peace in your life? How many of you want to get control of your time? Do you ever feel like that? Like things are out of control? We need to make time. And Jesus is the example here of that. And so we want to be still. We want our soul to be like a weaned child. I'm going to pray for a second. I feel like I just lost my train of thought. Okay. Father, as we study your word, as Jesus, as we look at your life, we want to live a life that you've called us to live. We want to take at face value the things that you call good are good. We know that you said that you've come that we would have life and have it more abundant. And so we want to tap into that abundant life, Jesus. And so we ask you to teach us, to show us how to live that. Lord, we ask you to send your spirit and to teach us and to inform us. And as we study this topic of being still, would you stir in our heart, Lord, a desire to spend time with you, to be with you, to order our lives that we can maximize that, that we can make the most of the days because they're evil. We can make the most of the opportunities that you give us. Make the most of the spirit that you make available to us, God, that we'll walk in that fullness and that the lives around us and the world around us will be a better place because of it. Pray in Jesus' name. You know, I was thinking about the idea of discipline, thinking about weaning, thinking about disciplining. And there's kind of a paradox that exists, you know, like, and maybe it's in my head, but like if something's disciplined, you know, it's like you're imposing upon it. It's kind of a lack of freedom. It seems like that. You know what I'm saying? Like if we walk in freedom, the idea of discipline seems counter to that. Like it seems like we're setting rules in place. And we have freedom in Christ, right? But there's a paradox in discipline. And there's a guy that he's not a preacher or anything like that. There's a song that I play for my kids. This guy that's a Navy SEAL. His name's Jocko Willink. You can look it up. And he was speaking one time, and this guy took it and put it to like a techno beat. And it's like a spoken word song. And but the concept I see is as a truth. And he says that discipline equals freedom. And so you can look it up. It's interesting. It's kind of funny. My kids get really annoyed when I play it. But what he says is that, you know, like if you want, let's say you want financial freedom. He says if you want financial freedom, you need to implement a long-term disciplined financial plan. You have to have the discipline of a budget. You have to bring discipline before you get freedom. He said, if you want physical freedom, like you want to be able to move and bend and exercise and enjoy, you know, all that you're able to do in the limits of a human body, you need to execute discipline, like a disciplined eating plan and a disciplined exercise routine. And he said, discipline brings freedom. He said, if you want more free time, you have to be disciplined in your time management. And it's a paradox there. You know, and I think when I consider the idea of abiding, I think, like, this is just something that I do all the time, and it just goes on, and it just happens, and it should just exist, and I should just walk with God. And I think that's my personality bent. But discipline in that area actually brings freedom. If you want, let's say, discipline, or you want freedom, you know, from being plagued by thoughts, you know, freedom from anxiety, freedom from depression, freedom from, you know, the just thoughts that aren't from the Lord, you have to, Scripture says, take your thoughts and make them captive. You have to institute discipline over your mind. And so in our prayer life, I want a vibrant, spontaneous, energetic, enthusiastic, free life of prayer, free life with God. I want to be able to move in the Spirit in my day-to-day life, but that starts with discipline. Does that make sense? That freedom comes from discipline. Now, we remember, we don't do these things to earn something. We don't have a disciplined prayer life. Our prayer life doesn't earn us salvation. We work from rest. We look at everything God's given us. We respond by structuring our life, prioritizing time to wean ourselves from the distractions, prioritizing time to spend with the Father. Jesus set the example. If Jesus had to do it, if Jesus chose to do it, how much more do we need to do that? And it's from that, I think, that we'll find freedom that we never understood. Freedom in our thought life, freedom in our emotional life, freedom in our spiritual life. We'll find a vibrancy in relationship. We'll gain wisdom as we combine that with the study of the Word and meditation on Scripture. You know, someone with this, just this week, was asking me about meditation, and, you know, they were talking about meditation apps and everything. And I think there's a distinction in Christian meditation. We're told to meditate on His Word day and night. Psalm 1, the first psalm, you can read it. What happens to somebody who meditates on God's Word day and night? We're called, meditation in a Christian sense is filling your mind with truth, filling your mind with God's Word. We're not emptying our mind. We're reestablishing the prominence of God's Word in our mind. We're reorienting ourselves to truth. Okay? But this week, as we begin this series, I think we are desperately craving stillness. We're desperately craving peace. We're desperately craving a quieting of the chaos in our hearts and our minds. We want freedom. And so let's look at the life of Jesus and begin. Let's make an effort. Let's wean ourselves for a season from the things of the world. You know, you wean a child once, really. You know, I don't know how that works spiritually, but I mean, they don't try to go back, you know. Once it's done. And so let's invest the work to establishing something in our lives. I think we can establish something in this season that will benefit us for the rest of our lives. So let's seek time with the Lord. You know, Jesus walked across the hills. He took a boat across the lake. He climbed up on a mountain to do these things. You know, like, you don't have to tell me twice. Let's institute practices in our lives that make time to be with the Father, to disconnect, to shut things off that are distractions, to wean ourselves from the chaos. And I think there's going to be dividends that will be paid out that we can't imagine in our lives, in our spiritual lives, in our family lives. It'll seep into the other aspects. Does that make sense? Okay, I'm going to stop there. I hope I didn't take something that was pretty straightforward and easy and make it more complicated. And I'm telling you, I'm not an expert at this, well, the preaching part, but also the this making time. You know, I'm not coming at you and saying, you know, I do this and you should be better at it. This is something I struggle with, and I want to be better at. And so let's journey this way together. Can we do that? Father, I thank you, first of all, for the fathers in this place. I thank you for my father and his father and his father. God, I thank you for putting godly men into my life that have helped shape and direct me, discipline me when I needed it. Lord, I pray that the fathers in here will be encouraged to set an example in what we're studying and being still and seeking the Lord and taking time to be with God. Lord, I pray that we would all recommit and evaluate our lives and go deeper into being still, into seeking you, into getting away to spend time with you, that we would prioritize that in a new way, and that we'd have testimony of all the breakthrough that comes out of that. Just as Jesus did what he saw you doing, Lord, would you give us direction and insight? Will you show us how to carry on and go about our day? Maybe you'll remind us of people to reach out to, people to pray for, people to contact, things that we need to do, areas to watch out for. We know that as we spend time with you, you love us and you care for us. And as we listen, you'll speak truth to us, God. So, Father, I pray you stir in us a desire to get away and to spend time with you, that we will impose discipline on our lives, not that our schedule or our phone or the demands on our life will control us and dictate what we do and where we go, but that we would impose on our soul the things that we prioritize, the things that we value, that we would take control of our time and we would give it to you and surrender it to you and obey you in the way that we use it. So Lord, we ask you to do, I'm asking you as we go into this, that you'll do a mighty work in our lives and in our families, that it will come out of this, and it'll bring benefits that last for generations. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go into a time of communion.